Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, also to Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers, because I hear about your love for all his holy people and your faith in the Lord Jesus. I pray that your partnership with us in the faith may be effective in deepening your understanding of every good thing we share for the sake of Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the Lord's people. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I prefer to appeal to you on the basis of love. It is as none other than Paul, an old man and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, that I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. I am sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I am in chains for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favour you do would not seem forced, but would be voluntary. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a fellow man and as a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back, not to mention that you owe me your very self. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask. And one thing more, prepare a guest room for me, because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, send you greetings. And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit.
Please do keep Philemon open in front of you. We've reached the last in our series, looking at this book. Next week, we've got Tim Morfin from TLG coming to preach for us. TLG is Transforming Lives for Good. We're involved with them in coaching young people in local schools. And also, there's a school that meets in Arnold Road Evangelical Church. And Matt, who's on the projection today, is headmaster at that school. And we're really glad to have our partnership with TLG. So if you're around next Sunday, great to be here to hear more from Tim and give us a chance to think a bit more about that work. And then the week after that, we'll be kicking off a new series looking at the book of Micah, which is a very different book to the book of Philemon. And you might be thinking, I don't know anything about Micah. I think you're in pretty good company. We'll be exploring that book together over the rest of this summer term. Let me pray for us, and then we'll get into the text together. Father, thank you so much that all Scripture is God-breathed, that has come from you, it's your words, it's been spoken by you, and we thank you that it's useful in teaching and rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness. And Father, we've felt that through this series. We've felt you teaching us, rebuking us at times, correcting us in ways we needed to go, and training us in righteousness. And Lord, our prayer is that again this morning you will do that, that you will speak to us, that we will hear your voice through this text, that we will see the Lord Jesus, we'll recognise your grace and what it calls us to. So help us to be responsive to what you would say to us today as we ask you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Why are my non-Christian friends better than my Christian friends? That's what one guy said when his pastor asked him about why he'd stopped coming to church. This particular guy had been a youth leader, somebody who was considered potential for future leadership, but then suddenly he turned his back on Christianity. And when his pastor asked him why, that was his answer, that his non-Christian friends seem better than the people at church. The pastor, as he thought about this a bit more and as he chatted to people, found that others had had the same experience. And I wonder if you would say the same today. Actually, you find it a lot easier spending time with people outside of church. Friends who don't seem to have any church connection at all seem a lot simpler to be able to get along with. I've certainly heard that said to me. The pastor sort of looked into it a little more, and he thought he found a few factors that helped explain it a little bit. He remembered, of course, that Christians don't get to choose their friends. Normally we do. Normally we get that opportunity. We choose the people we hang out with and we get to know. But in church, it's God who determines who is part of the community. He recognised as well that God tends to pick difficult people. He likes to choose the weak things of the world. He tends to rescue people who wouldn't naturally get along. The first century church brought together Jew and Gentiles, very natural enemies. But they were brought together in the same church. And as we saw last week, he realised as well that God calls us to forgive and to resolve differences. Not just to move on, not just to walk away, but to work through difficulties when they come along. And here's what the pastor felt with all of those different challenges. He felt that the very challenge of church relationships actually allows genuine grace to be seen. It allows grace to be seen. It allows grace to be uncovered, because grace only shines out when grace is needed. Grace becomes visible when it's obvious that it's vital for it to be there. When relationships will only work if they are soaked in grace, then it allows grace to be seen much more clearly. And I think that's what we've been seeing, isn't it, as we've worked our way through the book of Philemon. The relationships between Christians, relationships in the church, they are significant, highly significant, but they're not simple, not straightforward. It's family, with all the good and the struggle that that brings along. And this morning we're getting just to the final few verses, and I want to see what genuine grace looks like in very practical terms. Because we can go through this letter and we can talk a lot about how we love each other, accept one another, but actually how do we do that day to day? In the reality of life, what does it mean practically to do this? And how do we get our hands dirty? How do we have our hearts stretched in fostering a community of grace together? Well, let's get into the last few verses and see what it will mean. We're looking at verses 21 to the end this morning. The first thing I want to do, just to sort of set this up, is to think about the fact that we need to show grace. Paul has been calling Philemon to welcome Onesimus back. Onesimus was his slave who had treated Philemon badly. He'd been described as useless there in verse 11. He'd stolen from him, it seems. But Paul was called to welcome him back with all the risks and the costs and the humility that that would involve. But in verse 21, after Paul has called him to that, he says this: "Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask." Even more than I ask. There's a fair bit of debate about exactly what Paul is hinting at here. Is he asking Philemon to free Onesimus, to set him free, to no longer have him as a slave at all within the household? Or is he asking Philemon to send Onesimus back to Paul? After all, Paul has said he would have liked to have kept him with him. He was useful in his ministry. But Paul doesn't say either of those things explicitly. He just knows, he's just confident that actually Philemon will go further than what Paul has set out explicitly. He says, "I'm confident you'll do even more than I ask." In other words, Philemon, look, I know you're a grace man. You're a grace man. I know that you know God's grace yourself. And you've shown grace over and over as you've loved his people, as you've refreshed others. And I know you're going to show Onesimus grace. I'm confident about that. I know that you're going to do more than you just have to, more than you're obliged to do. Which is a pretty simple challenge, I think, for us this morning. Do we do what is reasonably expected of us? Or do we go further than that? And do we push into grace? As we think about the way we love other people, do we do what might be a reasonable thing to do, to meet reasonable expectations? Or do we look for opportunities to delight people with love and to blow away expectations and to go beyond them? Because if we just love people expecting love in return, or we love people with limits and boundaries and conditions, or we simply do our duty in that because that's what we really ought to do as good Christian people, then it might be really good stuff that we're doing and it's good to do that, but it's not really pushing into grace. We're not yet crossing over into grace, because grace always costs us. Grace always hurts. To show grace always hurts and costs, because grace will be tested when I feel unwell and I don't really feel I have the energy to serve others, but that's what is needed. Grace is tested when I remember that last time I served this particular person, they didn't respond with any thankfulness. And yet I'm called to do it again. And grace is tested when I feel that I've done my bit and there just seems to be nobody else willing to step up at the moment to fill in. We're so taken up with our reasonable expectations, with our own entitlements. That is our generation, our rights, what we're entitled to, what I should expect, the rest I need, the support I deserve, the interest people should take in me, the slack others should pick up. But grace with reasonable limits is just not genuine grace. Grace, by its definition, goes beyond what is reasonably expected. It pushes further so that I feel the tension and the stretch of loving. If our love and our service of others at the moment is costing us nothing, then it might be good, but it's not quite yet grace. That's not God's grace to us, is it? God's grace to us was not just limited and bound and reasonable, it was unbelievably costly. So as we think about this, what is our mindset as we come to this? Have we just set really the clear boundaries within which, well, I will love that far and I will move towards others that far, but there is a boundary? Or are we open and willing to go further than what seems reasonable, because that's what grace does? That's the nature of it. Well, let's move on, because I want to tackle this very practically, and I want to think about practical grace, and three headings, three areas for us to think about in verses 22 to 24 that help us see on the ground, what does this costly grace look like? The first thing is prayer. Verse 22, Paul says, I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. I hope to be restored in answer to your prayers. Paul has been in prison for his preaching of the gospel. That's where he's ended up. That's where he's writing the letter from. But he's really confident that the church with Philemon is praying for him, and he hopes to be back with them soon. He hopes to be restored. He hopes to be able to be free from jail and able to go and see them. But I want you not to just miss really the simple reality of prayer in this text, because that's kind of easy just to run past here. But Paul is confident, not just that they are praying, but he's confident in the effectiveness of those prayers in changing the situation. I think prayer is one of the most grace-rich things that we can do for one another. One of the most grace-rich things, because prayer requires us, if we're serious about it, to think purposefully about somebody, to know their situation and to enter into that, and to feel their needs, and then to take time to ask God to move into their situation. And it's often a behind closed doors act of love. It's not like where you might take a meal round for somebody where it's really obvious it's you that has done this, where the thanks comes back to you along with the empty bowl or the empty plate. But to pray for each other might well be unseen and unknown, and that for a long time. Chris and Stacey were sharing this week that somebody at Tuesday Fellowship had come up to them this past Tuesday and let them know that they'd been praying for them while they'd been away. They had their prayer card in the bag. It wasn't somebody that they knew that well at all. They had no idea that over the past 3 or 4 years that person had been praying for them. Simple act of graciously remembering somebody in prayer. Prayer is one of the most practical, tangible, real things we can do for somebody. And in this text, notice there is every encouragement to pray, because Paul says, I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. In answer to your prayers. Paul makes his restoration connected to prayer. It is prayer answered. It is not that Paul thinks, well, the prayers of God's people are over here and that's happening here. And then God is acting over here in restoration, some kind of vague relationship. No, it is God acting through prayer. That is what Paul expects and anticipates, that God in his actively sovereign purposes does things in response to what we pray. That prayer has real impacts and prayer makes real difference. And so actually there is nothing more generous than giving time to pray about others, because it really impacts them and it really brings change. Change, the kind of change that at times all of our love and our efforts and our best intentions could never ever bring about. So friends, are we doing this for one another? Are we engaging in this act of grace as we pray? Do we pray for others in this congregation? Do we pray for others in our small group? Do you have a plan about how you will do that? Are you intentional about it? You know, having a plan and living out of grace are not mutually exclusive things. It's not grace if there's no plan. Those two things come together. Often we need a plan because we're just forgetful, we're negligent, we're busy. Are we sensitive to God's Spirit leading us in prayer? Do we take opportunities to pray? Maybe just moments as we walk somewhere, or we drive along, or we're waiting to catch the tram, just to speak to our Father about somebody that is laid on our heart. Friends, prayer is not opposed to love. Prayer is an act of love, a very practical, real way to love others. But of course, it's not the only way. It's not the only way. So let's think next about hospitality. Hospitality. I've been reading a book leading into this sermon, and the book's title is this: The Gospel Comes with a House Key. It's by a lady called Rosaria Butterfield. You might have come across her. Her conversion story is a really fascinating one. She was professor at a university in the States. She was a radical feminist. She was fighting the cause of LGBTQ equality. She was suspicious of Christianity and everything it represented. It was at odds with her lifestyle. It was completely at odds with her view of what she thought it was to be human. But over time, she came to Christ. And it was a result of radical, ordinary hospitality shown to her by one Christian couple. And her book, The Gospel Comes with a House Key, is a case for that radical, ordinary hospitality to be a key way that we love our neighbour. She says that those who live out of that ordinary hospitality see their homes not as theirs, but as God's gift to use in the furtherance of his kingdom. And Paul certainly sees hospitality as part of Christian love. It says here in verse 22, prepare a guest room for me. Prepare a guest room for me. Now, I think Paul's request here is actually quite striking, because he says, prepare a guest room for me, not would it be possible for me to stay next month? And I have to say, my British politeness is quite uncomfortable with Paul here. Like, Paul, this is presumptuous of you to talk like this and invite yourself in this way. Like, at least check if it'll be okay to stay. At least ask Philemon if he's got the space. Or more British altogether. Leave him to make the invite. Just drop a few hints that this is what you'd like to be, and then wait for him to make the invite. But you seem to just have invited yourself over. Well, perhaps we can explain the directness in this way. I think he's direct because he has no doubts about Philemon's willingness to be generous. He's in no doubt about it. He knows Philemon has the church meeting in his home. He knows this man is a grace man. loving people and refreshing them. Paul knows he's got room. Presumably he's stayed there before. Presumably it's not the first time. He knows about the guest room. Paul invites himself, you see, because he's got an open invitation to do this. Whether that's formal or informal, he has absolutely no doubt that Philemon will be more than glad to do this. And why is that the case? Well, because this is what Philemon does. This is how Philemon lives his life, with this kind of open-handed generosity. He operates a home that welcomes guests readily, that takes people in. He's a hospitable man, and he's absolutely convinced. But why do I feel it's presumptuous here for Paul to still invite himself? Why do I feel the request is just over-direct? Well, because I feel Philemon should be consulted. I feel Philemon should be asked. He should be free to say no. But doesn't that tell me something about where I think my home, who I think my home belongs to, and what I think it's about? That it's about me deciding who is at my table for a meal or who stays with me, that I have the right to hold back generosity when I don't really want to show it. We had a request this week from somebody we know from some time back, and they were inviting themselves to stay. And they're not the simplest people to have stay. And my natural response is to say, well, we've not got enough room, or it's not really convenient. But I've got to ask myself, and Ellie and I will ask ourselves together, is that really a grace response? Is that really a gospel response? Do we treat our homes and our resources as mine? Mine to dispense with as I choose? Or do we see them as God's gifts to steward as he intends? Are we willing to open up our homes and our lives to love God's people and to love our neighbours? This is Butterfield's striking challenge here. She says, our lack of genuine hospitality to our neighbours, all of them, including neighbours in the LGBTQ community, explains why counterfeit hospitality seems attractive. Counterfeit hospitality, false expressions of community. How many people do we know today who are craving this kind of hospitality and community, a safe place to come, a place to know family, and without which they'll go for counterfeit hospitality, maybe even dark and dangerous places to go? We're a desperately lonely culture, aren't we? That's the culture we're living in. We're facing the battle of loneliness with our fractured families and living at distance from our blood relatives and growing older and older, and more years on our own. Hospitality, friends, is a medicine against loneliness. It's a protection against vulnerability. It's a constraint against sin that loneliness can lead to. Let me ask you, who knows that they can drop in any time and your home is open to them? Who is welcome to say to you today, can I just come for tea tonight? I had a message this week about something else from somebody who just shared. The part of this congregation, not here today, they're not married, and they said they love the ability to be able to be in a family and experience family life. They don't do that very often, but they love that experience. Are we as families opening up our homes to those who haven't got family nearby? Are we vulnerable enough and open enough as well with each other to be able to invite ourselves even? Are we fostering that kind of depth of relationship that allows that? Butterfield says we need to recognise the difference as we do this between hospitality and entertaining. Those two are dramatically different. Entertaining is about me putting on a show and impressing others and receiving their thanks. And when we're entertainers, if we're just entertainers, we can't have people drop in unexpectedly. We can only do set piece entertaining. But hospitality is about me allowing you to come in and enter in and participate and share with whatever is going on at the time. To not put on a show, but to show love and acceptance for both guest and host to serve one another in that setting. Hospitality is more than having people over when it's convenient or it really works well for me. Philemon is getting a guest room ready, whether or not he planned to take things easy in July or just have a bit of me time. That's where he's at. I think about two older couples I know from one of our previous churches who every Sunday would have around a group of ladies who were lonely, who'd been widowed, who were divorced, Not always the easiest group to have over, but those couples just did that consistently week after week. Let me challenge those of us who are younger. I think the older generation did this much better than we do. Younger generation, we need to be stepping up to serve the older generation in this way. So does your gospel this morning come with a house key? Is your house a means of showing grace to others? Or is your home just a tribute to your idolatry? Is your home about how nice it looks for you and how comfortable it is for you? Are you more worried about keeping it neat and tidy and pristine than making it available to other people? And this is not just about how we show love to one another here. This is a significant means of how we love and engage with our friends and neighbours who don't know Jesus yet, because it really does demonstrate the gospel. It puts into view what the gospel is all about in visible, tangible ways. Welcome and generosity and sacrifice. It just shows the gospel in flesh and blood ways, tangible grace. Hospitality is the gospel in the form of food and shelter and home. So does the gospel come with a house key in your household? Let me move on to the third and final area of this practical grace, and it's greetings. Verse 23 and 24 are greetings from a variety of different people. Epaphras is singled out in verse 23 because we know from the book of Colossians that he is one of them, the best known, no doubt, to them. But there are greetings as well from four fellow workers. And on the Sunday morning, we often take time in our services to greet one another. And let me say to you, that's not just a time filler. That's not just to let the band get a little bit of breath back or to allow all the parents to come back in. It does that as well. But it's part of recognising that here on a Sunday, we are here to relate to one another horizontally as well as to God vertically. Greeting each other is a really tangible way of us saying together, look, I'm glad you're here. I'm really glad to be here worshipping God with you today. Glad to be part of this together. It's actually remarkable how much of the New Testament is given to greetings. Paul has a whole chapter in the book of Romans, chapter 16, all about this. Like, he's got chapter 8, which is all about assurance and perseverance and great gospel truth. And yet he takes a whole chapter as well to do greetings, chapter 16. Which just underlines for us the gospel and God is not just about adopting individual children, but he's about us bringing together into family, our relationships together, brothers and sisters who care for one another. So how can we develop this grace of greeting each other? I want to give you a few practical suggestions, particularly for a Sunday morning where we're all together and we've got opportunity to do this. A few practical suggestions. What about being willing to sit in a different place on a Sunday morning? What about being prepared to sit in a different seat to normal? I know there are quite a few of us who sit in more or less the same place every week. I know I can look round to certain parts of the room and know that some of you will be in certain spots. Some of you are smiling and grinning about that. And why do we do that? Well, we do that because it's where I like to sit. It's where I feel comfortable in the room. It's got a good temperature. It's about the right distance from where the music is. I get to see this. I like to sit near the people I know and catch up with them. All really understandable reasons. But let me ask you gently whether those are all reasons about what's good for us, about what works for me. But what about what might be good for others? What might be good to bless others? Does it enable us to greet other people well when we sit in the same seats, especially visitors? Or do we end up, honestly, greeting the same people every week? We're constrained by the room. We're constrained by the room. There's not space for us to say to you, all get up and walk around and greet one another freely. That's not the reality of our room. So what about purposefully sitting in a different place on a Sunday? So you get to greet somebody different and giving ourselves a chance to greet people that we don't know yet. Would that be a very tangible, small sacrifice you could make for the sake of welcoming others? And if you're sat there thinking, well, I'm not moving. What on earth is George on about this morning? I'm not moving. I like my place. I like where I'm at. I've worked out over the years. I've tried different places. This is where I want to be. Let me ask why that matters to you so much. Are you prepared to try somewhere else in the room for the sake of other people, not just for your own comfort? Second practical thing, be willing to come a little bit earlier on a Sunday. I mentioned this before, but five past the hour on a Sunday morning, there are just a handful of people here normally. Just a handful. But it's not unusual for quite a few of those to be visitors. If you want a little bit of a proof of that, come back at 11:05. When I kick you all out at 11:05, this 9:15 service, just poke your head back in the door, look at the room, and see how many people sat here are visitors. Are you willing to come a little bit earlier to greet visitors? To be here to welcome? You know, welcome is not just a task for the welcome team. We're going to be talking about this more over coming weeks and months. Friends, this is the welcome team. We are encouraging you this morning to sign up for the actual teams, but this is the welcome team. This is everybody's responsibility today. Another practical thing, what about being willing to go and sit next to someone who's on their own as you walk in? Or invite someone to come and sit next to you? As you walk in, are you looking out for who might be on their own? Perhaps somebody you know who's really nervous about coming into church. Perhaps somebody who's going through a hard time and coming is hard. Maybe to meet them before church and come in with them would be helpful. Maybe to pick them up and give them a lift would be a helpful thing to do. And then last practical thing, what about being willing to find somebody to chat to each Sunday that you don't know already? I know you like catching up with people who are friends, and that's a good thing to do here, but I'm absolutely sure that there's nobody here today who knows everybody in the room already. Absolutely sure about that. Paul sends greetings, not just from Epaphras, who knows them well, but this other group who don't know them so well. We haven't got the option this morning of coming in this morning and saying, I've got my little circle, I've got my established relationships, I'm set. I've got the relationships I want. We are in a relatively large church. We can't be in deep relationship with everybody. That is not realistic. But a grace culture, a generosity culture together means everybody feels welcome and nobody gets overlooked. And until everybody feels welcome and nobody gets overlooked, we're not yet really pressing in this grace culture. So let me encourage you to play your part in welcoming today. It's pretty fruitless for us to talk about love for Jesus and then walk past a stranger and ignore them. Practical grace in these means of prayer and hospitality and welcome, greetings. Let me talk about receiving grace to finish off this morning. We need to be a community that shows this down-to-earth practical grace, but we do that because God's grace was never just an idea. God's grace to us was never just a mindset or an outlook. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, God's grace is skin-taking grace, and it's blood-shedding grace, and it's death-enduring grace. And the logic this morning of what this community should be like is a compelling one. As we've gone through this letter, we've seen a community full of love and refreshment and acceptance and forgiveness. And it's attractive. It's what we long to be part of. But we know, don't we, that it's really calling us to something. It is calling us to costly grace. And Butterfield recognises that when she writes about hospitality. She says it costs deeply. She says it is inconvenient. It is uncomfortable. But here's a line that I really love. She says that in God's purposes, what humbles us cannot hurt us. What humbles us cannot hurt us. But how can we live past our natural selfishness? How can we get past this natural tendency that every one of us in the room has to love ourselves first and to love others with the leftovers that we have? How can we operate an open-handed, open-home kind of life? How can we sacrifice when nobody sees? How can we keep our eyes looking out for others? How can we pray when it's hard to do that? Well, we need verse 25. We need verse 25. We need the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to be with our spirit. We can't give out to others what we've not received first ourselves. We can't do that. We need grace from God to us. It's only God's grace to us in the Lord Jesus that can transform us. It is only knowing that God's grace has gone phenomenally far for us that will equip us to do this. That God's grace has gone down to the very depths of our sin, to the obvious sin and then the really subtle sin. To sin that we love and sin that we hate. And to remember Jesus bled for every last one of those. Gave his life for all of those. And then to know that grace has brought us up so far, beyond what we could hope, to bring us into family, to make us his children, to give us a new heart, to put his spirit within us, all through the resurrection life of the Lord Jesus. We have that. He's taken us from the depths and he's brought us to the heights. And that grace that we've received, friends, it keeps on coming today. It keeps on coming. God has never expected you or I to change one thing by your own power. Not one single thing. There is saving grace, but there is also keeping grace and strengthening grace and transforming grace. And it's all to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Freely, liberally, generously given through him. And it comes to you today. What did Philemon do with Paul's instruction? What was the outcome of this letter? Well, did he welcome Onesimus back? We don't know. There's not a two Philemon to find out the end of the story. But the consensus is he did welcome him back, because otherwise probably the letter wouldn't have been kept. It wouldn't have been preserved if he'd have reacted badly to it. But I have to say this morning, the real question is really not, did Philemon welcome back Onesimus? The real question is, will you and I welcome each other? Will we do this? Will we live lives as a transformed community of grace here? Will this be a hospital for sinners? Will it be a haven for the broken? Will it be a home for the weary? You know, people may be drawn into a church by its teaching, by what the services are like on Sunday, by music, by programs. They will be drawn in maybe with those things, but they will stick if they experience love and community. Most people in our town today are probably suspicious of our doctrine. They don't have much time for our truth, the truth that we hold about the Lord Jesus. They don't feel the need of it. We are moving into times when to believe and proclaim the things that we do about God and man and eternity and about who Jesus is are considered to be dangerous, probably even immoral. And we are compelled to speak what is true. We must keep doing that. But Butterfield puts it this way: we will only be hypocrites and cowards if our words are stronger than our relationships. Those two have got to go hand in hand. We're not just here to tell the world what is true, though we must do that. We're here to put it on display. We're here to show people what is true in relationships that demonstrate God's love and his grace and his justice and his kindness. Because by this, everyone will know that we're his disciples if we have love for one another. Our greatest apologetic to our town is that we love one another deeply. That we extend that grace to one another and we extend that grace widely in our community. Let's pray for God's help to do that now. Let's pray. Father, we come to you and we thank you that you have called us by your grace. That your grace has been costly and welcoming. That you've drawn us to sit and eat at your table. That the Lord Jesus, even this morning, has been praying for us as we've gathered. Father, thank you that the grace you're calling us to extend outwards to one another is the grace that you first planted in us. Father, please help us. Lord, you know our selfish hearts. You know our resistance, you know our desire to make excuses, you know our desire to stay comfortable. But Father, we long for the gospel to be shaping all that we do. We long for the truth about Jesus to be really transforming lives. Father, not just toying with the edges, but coming in deep to the centre and changing our heart attitudes, changing our mindsets, changing our actions. And Father, we pray this morning that the things you've just laid on our hearts, things you've just pressed into our minds, you would enable us to act upon those and to respond as we look to you to equip us and enable us by your grace. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray those things. Amen.